Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I encourage you, if you have not already done so, make sure that you have a worship bulletin and then find a place. And today is the last Sunday of the month, so as is our habit, we will be gathering after worship and Bible study this morning for a fellowship meal. And so if you are here and eat food, then you're invited, okay? So come and join us, be a part of that time after our Bible study this morning, and then we'll enjoy some fellowship. So we'll not have a meeting this evening, but we'll enjoy fellowship together in the lunchtime. So it's always a little bit difficult for folks to get up, cook food, bring it, get here, and start on time, and so I'll just stretch my announcements to the normal 25 minutes, okay? And that'll give them time to get settled in like good Baptists. You've noticed we put some ropes up in the back, and that the intention is to get you to come forward and get you to try to fill in some of the seats. Last week we had 129 people in the building, and that presses our capacity. And so we want to try to fill the front so that when people get here, particularly if guests are here later in the morning, they can come in and not have to walk right down the middle of the aisle and sit on the front row by the pastor. So if you can help us with that, I'd appreciate it very much. We promise to move those ropes as the morning goes on. So some reminders about things that are going on in our fellowship. The ESL classes began last Thursday evening. We had some training this past weekend, and so we're grateful for the opportunity for you to be involved in those ministries, and want to encourage you, if you would like to participate in that, it's easy to plug into that on Thursday evenings at Frank Brown Rec Center, and Kathy Stith or Tom McVeigh can help you think about how you might be able to plug into those things, all right? Also, coming in December, in particular, young men, I'd like you to consider going to Guatemala with me. December 12th through 19, we'll have an opportunity to go and participate in a ministry in a village that involves helping put some roofs on. And that means not getting on the roof, and it means you don't have to have any building skills. You just need to be able to hand tin up to people who do. And so we'll do that in the daytime. If some ladies are interested in going, there's an opportunity to do some vacation Bible school-like things in the afternoons. And then there's also, I hope, an opportunity for us to show the Jesus film in the evenings. This is a village in the mountains amongst the Pokemchi people where there is no evangelical witness at all. And so a pastor has been going there and planting seeds and trying to make inroads there. And so there's an opportunity for us to plug into that, and I hope that you'll be a part of that. Financial Peace University classes begin next Tuesday week, not this coming Tuesday, but Tuesday week. There's a link in the bulletin. It's a little tedious. You're not going to have to type it out. We haven't figured out the technology yet so that you can just click on the bulletin in here and get right to the website. But y'all still with me? Announcements just drone you right to sleep, don't they? But you need to type that in if you want to sign up for that and get your materials and things. It's a website that's unique to our church, so you can plug into that and get your materials and be ready to go for that in a couple of weeks on Tuesday evening. There are some more announcements that are in your bulletin, and I trust you to be able to turn over there and find those and read those. The last couple involve prayer needs for Tom and Brenda Schumpert as they're traveling toward Alaska with their family. They're in Kennebec, South Dakota today, and so they're making their progress towards Montana in the next couple of days. So continue to pray for them if you would. And then also, September 1 begins a feast in the Muslim world called the Feast of Sacrifice, and it is a recognition in their thoughts of the way that Allah spared Abraham's son. There's a Quranic writing about that, although it doesn't have any sense of that. They have no real sense of what the sacrificial system was about. They don't see the way that points to substitutionary atonement by Christ. And so this is a great opportunity for those of us who have relationships with friends who are Muslims and for those who are doing that kind of work among Muslims in the world today to be able to communicate to them about the gospel. And so that begins on September 1st. And if you'd be in prayer about that particularly, I know that they would appreciate that. If you are a guest and are here today and would be willing to do so, you can find a card in the seat back pockets that are close to you. And I hope that you'll fill that out and give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering. And then on Wednesday, we will pray for you when our men meet together. And then if there's anything that we can do to try to encourage you, we want to be able to do that. And students in particular, if you're here for the first time, you've come to Auburn, you're settling in as a student, you're looking for a church home, we want you to know that you found one. And we'd love for you to be a part of what's going on at our fellowship. We invite you to stay and enjoy the lunch this afternoon and get to know some of the folks that are here. And so this is a day of good opportunities for us to fellowship with one another closely together. So if you're sitting like on the outside part of a row, and if there's space for you to move in together a little bit, that would be good, because there are still folks kind of standing and waiting to be able to get into the building, okay? So you guys can come on down there. Andy, you're going to get sit right next to the pastor. That'll be a good spot for you, okay, brother? We want to introduce you to some folks who are coming to be a part of our fellowship this morning. And so Abigail and Brian and the Walton family, if you guys would all come at this time, I'd like to introduce you to our fellowship. Andy, you have been through the process, and I did not talk to you about this, but we never presented you as an associate member. And if you'd like to come and stand with us, I would love for you to do that this morning, because you've been through the whole deal. And if you're okay with that, you can do that, okay? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, because what we tried, Andy went through the whole membership class, the interview with the elders, and is coming as an associate member. He does not want to break ties with his church in Birmingham, but then we would say, okay, Andy, we'll present you this week. And he'd say, oh, I'm going to be out of town. And then we'd say, okay, how about this week? And he'd say, oh, I'm going to be in, you know, Shanglebeck doing missions or something. So we've just been trying to fight to get him here. So I'm going to ask you guys to take one of these and pass them down, since there's a long line. And you'll see immediately on my right are Brian and Abigail, and then the Walton family, beginning with Natalie and Eden and Lisa and Clay and Matt. And then Andy Ball is on the end there, and they have come seeking membership, and as I mentioned to Andy, an associate membership. And it's our habit to try to elevate membership and give it a sense of seriousness and weight. And so I would like to read to you, dear friends, these membership vows, and then ask you to respond to me verbally, if you would, with an I will or an I do. So do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? Do you? And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? Do you? And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness? Will you? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace? Do you? And to the congregation of Grace Heritage, the believers here, do you as a congregation receive these brothers and sisters into our fellowship? And do you promise by the power of the Spirit to encourage, serve, watch over, and pray for them as fellow members of the body of Christ? Do you? Amen. And so it's with great joy that we receive them into our fellowship. And we are thankful for their testimonies of the work that God has been doing in their lives over the years. And there are still others that are in the process. And so we're excited and thankful for these days in which God is adding to our fellowship and giving us the opportunity to serve him together. So would you join me as we pray together for these and for each other as we desire to follow after our Savior. Father, thank you for the privilege that's ours today to recognize that you add people to your body. And we have been able to hear about those additions through their testimonies of coming to Christ. The way that you have pointed out to them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And you have opened their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, the sufficient and only Savior for sinners. And we praise and thank you that as you have added them to the body of Christ, that you have also added them to this local expression and body of Christ, called Grace Heritage Church. And we pray that this will be a place where together we can honor and serve you and encourage one another and reflect to everyone around us that we belong to Christ in such a way that they believe that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem sinners. And we ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you very much. All God bless you. Please be seated. Now let me ask you to stand together with me, please, and find on your worship bulletin the text from Psalm 117, and we'll read that together as our call to worship this morning. Join me, would you, as we read together. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples, for great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Join me as we pray together again once more. Father, we praise you and thank you for your kindness to us this day. And how fitting is it that we would hear this call to worship, that all the nations would praise you. And today you have added to our congregation folks from even different nations. And now we have people in our fellowship who are from China and from Korea and from all places around this country. And we praise you and thank you for the way that you've made this fellowship look a little bit more like heaven today. Thank you that Jesus is the Savior of sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We praise you, O God, that you are the faithful one who is rescuing your people and building your kingdom. We praise you, O God, that you are the one who rescues and redeems us out of sin and death, and you place our feet on a solid place. And then you set us in the journey of following after Christ. We praise you, O God, for sending to us your Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see the truth of these things and who makes your word come alive to us and who works in our hearts to convince us of sin and righteousness and justice. We praise you, O God, for all your faithful works in our lives and ask you to help us as we sing and pray and gather around your word preached and then respond to it to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Invisible God, only wise, in my inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most holy, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting or wasting, rule us in might. Your justice like mountains high, soaring above, your clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Most holy, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. All life comes from you, both great and small. In all life you live, Lord, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish, but quickly grow frail. We wither and perish, but you never fail. Most holy, most glorious,
2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And here you have this twofold expression of the gospel, both that we are, as the apostles were, proclaimers of the gospel, but also responders to the gospel. And now let's sing of the gospel and provision, our hope that is in Christ alone, who is the rock on whom our salvation is founded.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On
If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, that's going to be on page 740. So we're going to be looking at Daniel 3, 16 through 30 in our Old Testament reading for the morning. And to remind you of where we just came from in last week's reading, the nation of Israel is in captivity in Babylon. And the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has taken captive numbers of notable citizens of Israel. Among them are Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so chapter 3 begins Nebuchadnezzar's exaltation of himself. He erects this giant golden image and commands all of the people in his kingdom to bow down and give worship to this golden image. And as you can imagine, this poses a problem for the young Jewish men, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow to the golden image. And where we left off in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar, asks this question. He says, he's commanding them to bow, and he is threatening punishment if they don't. And he ends with this question in verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So Nebuchadnezzar is exalting himself up in competition with the Lord God. And so that's the question that frames this section as we read verses 16 through 30. So I want you to give close attention to how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to that question. And lastly, I want you to see the importance of their community together. This isn't people walking in individual, disconnected lives. These are three friends who are walking in community together. They're linking arms together to persevere in faithfulness in the midst of a fallen world. And I think we have much that we can learn from the togetherness that these friends have and of the deliverance of a sovereign God. So give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3. This is on page 740 of our pew Bibles here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God. Let's turn our attention to prayer. As you look over in your worship guide to page 11, you'll see some prayer concerns that we pray about regularly. And it's my hope that you'll be encouraged in the regular reading of God's word, and as we together corporately pray and give thanks to God and intercede for the ministries that the Lord has entrusted to us. So I'll voice our prayers, but pray along with me. God, our Father, we are grateful that you are sovereign over all things, even the forces of nature like fire and even the forces of nature like a hurricane. Lord, you are in control. Nothing happens apart from your divine decree and ordination. And Father, we are grateful that you have covenanted to love us with an everlasting love. And so, Lord, we look to the example of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they trusted you in the midst of great hostility and in the midst of threat to their life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow in their example and that we would trust in you as the God who is able to deliver us from all of our afflictions. And Lord, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of woman and born under the law, to redeem all of us who are under the law. And Lord, we thank you that you are able to deliver us for even from the punishment and condemnation and guilt and shame of our own sin. And Father, we look to the Lord Jesus as the one who redeems us, as the one who delivers us out of the fiery furnace of your wrath. And God, we are grateful and we just give thanks to you. And not only have you saved us individually, Lord, but you've called us into community so that we can link arms together and persevere in faithfulness in the midst of a fallen and broken world. And Lord, we're thankful that you've called us into this this worship gathering this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, even today we intercede and just ask that you would bless Jeff and Karen Thomas as they're preparing to return to their ministry in Guatemala. Lord, thank you for the labor that they have taken up to bring the gospel to bear on all of life, especially for those lost people in Guatemala. Thank you for the way that you have gifted them. We pray that you would bless their marriage and bless their health. Lord, I pray that as our church prepares to take a short-term trip in December, Lord, would you raise up men and women from our congregation that would be eager to go and to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel in Guatemala. I pray that you would incline our hearts to love them well, to consistently pray for them, and Lord, would you help us to serve them in tangible ways, even on that short-term trip. And Lord, we also lift up our sister church in Auburn, Parkway Baptist Church, and we pray, God, that you would bless Pastor Jeff Redmond as he opens your word this morning. We pray that the gospel would go forward with power and with authority, and that you would convict hearts of sin, that you would incline them toward repentance, and that they would be reminded of the gratitude that they owe for your kindness to them in salvation and in the flourishing of their church. Lord, we are grateful for other churches in our area who are laboring for the gospel and who are working hard to see the Spirit conform every aspect of their lives into the image of Christ. And Lord, we also lift up to you Founders Ministries, and we thank you for the ways that you have blessed Founders Ministries, and we pray that you would use the leaders of Founders to have success in promoting the gospel as they teach sound doctrine and publish great literature, and as they are faithful to educate people from all over the world. We pray, God, that you would give them favor and that you would bless them. And we thank you for all of the ministry that they do and the way that they have blessed and served our church. And we pray that that they might flourish in their work, that they might be filled with joy as they do so. And Lord, we also lift up to you Senator Richard Shelby. Lord, we thank you for the reminder in Scripture to pray for those, especially those who are in authority. And Lord, we pray that you would give him wisdom. Would you surround him with counselors who are wise and who instruct him in ways that please you? Lord, we pray that you would give him encouragement to hold to biblical principles, and that he would not do anything that would bring reproach on the name of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we have, and we pray, God, that you would raise up politicians and leaders who would help to preserve our freedom to meet and gather together. And we pray, God, that you would use Richard Shelby even in that capacity as he serves in Washington, D.C. And Father, we lastly just ask that you would bless this worship gathering today. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you that you uphold the universe by the work, by the word of your power. It's not by our consistent labors. It's not by our punching the time clock each week. It's your word that upholds the universe. And so, Lord, as we come on the Lord's Day, we rest from our labors and we look to Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places and has rested from his labors. And Lord, we thank you for the pattern of work and rest that you have ordained. And we pray, God, that you would help us to trust you, and would you help us to worship you together this morning. We pray for our pastor Paul as he brings your word. Lord, would you fill him with your spirit and help him to proclaim your word with boldness and with clarity and with conviction and the unction of the Spirit. And Lord, would you help us to have hearts that are prepared to receive your word so that we might better image the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would do this for the building up of your church and for the glory of your resurrected Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me.
Heaven's out, God's matchless mercy, sky still but his hand.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In October this year, we celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation, the day that sort of is used as the the target date of that celebration is October 31st, and the beginning in 1517 with the nailing of a list of concerns about the Roman Catholic Church by Martin Luther to the castle door at Wittenberg. Now, some of you may already be saying, oh boy, 500-year-old history, that's a great thing to be thinking about today. I want us to, over the next 5 weeks, recognize that it is significant for us to remember what was in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, and it is good for us to consider these what we call five solas that boiled up out of the Reformation. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that our salvation revolves around these things. In the 14th century, the rumblings of the Reformation had already begun with a fellow named Wycliffe, who was raising up objections to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a significant amount of corruption and perversion within the church, and Wycliffe began to point some of those things out. And a primary thing that Wycliffe contributed was a translation of the Word of God in English. You see, that many of the people in those days were illiterate. If they had been able to read, they would not have had a copy of the Word of God in their own language. And so, if the Reformation has anything to do with Auburn, Alabama today, one of the things that you can be thankful for is that you're holding, many of you in your hands, a copy of the Word of God that you can read and understand. That was born out of the Reformation. About 150 years after Wycliffe, a German monk had some of the same concerns about the Roman Catholic Church. A fellow named Martin Luther began to have conversations with those in the church and then felt certain that the Pope couldn't be aware of all the things that were happening, and it would be a great encouragement and a help to the Pope if he brought some of these things to light. And so he jotted down 95 concerns that he had, and he posted them on his blog, if you will. Sometimes we have the idea of Luther in this defiant, fiery thing, slamming and nailing things to this door. It was like, what he did was like posting things on a bulletin board. It was a standard way to start conversations. And his intention was never to try to rip apart the church, but to see the church corrected. And he felt certain that the Pope was a rational, reasonable man, and that he would be grateful for what he had done. The Pope was not grateful, and 4 years later, Luther found himself on trial, literally, for his life, and being cast out of the church because he would not recant the things that he had written. He went back to Germany and began to build the church there on nothing but the Word of God. And so convinced that the Scripture is the very foundation and hope for every Christian, he gave himself tirelessly and in just a few weeks translated the New Testament into German so that the German people would have the Word of God in their language. Some days after that, he and some colleagues translated the Old Testament into German so that they would have the entire Bible in their language. And it was out of these things that the Word of God began to be brought into the language of the people, and that the people of God began to understand that God was not this righteous, wrathful judge who was constantly looking to crush them unless they performed in acceptable ways, but that he was a God who had given righteousness to his people so that they could enjoy him all of their days on this earth and forevermore. One of the paintings that was pointed out to me this past week about Martin Luther and his family that I think would become a favorite of mine was not him thundering from a pulpit or nailing something to the door, but him gathered with his wife and children, singing and enjoying the goodness of God. that he had provided for them in each other and in the gospel. And so in everything that you enjoy in the goodness of God through the gospel, in every way that the gospel has brought joy to your life, and in every way that you enjoy gospel provisions in your life, you are benefiting from the corrections that came as a result of the Reformation. And so that historical event, even though it's 500 years ago, has everything to do with us today. And in particular, because we live in a day when, even as their day, the scriptures are being perverted. People would suggest that there's something higher and better to know than what God has to say. People are suggesting that we've misunderstood God's commands with regard to origins or marriage or human sexuality or how the church ought to function and all those kinds of things and many more. They would suggest that the Word of God is puritanical, outdated, and of no use to our culture today. And so, as much as in those days, in the 14th and 15th century, we too need to stand for the sufficiency of the Word of God in our lives. And so today we look to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to hear what the Bible has to say about itself with regard to its authority and its sufficiency. And I invite you to follow along there in the Word of God. You can find that text if you're using the Pew Bible or the one in the rack in the chair before you on page 996. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10, and I invite you to follow along as I do that. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the Word of God, and it is our joy to be able to look together into it, to hear this claim of the Bible that the Scripture alone is sufficient in terms of authority for our lives and direction and instruction for us. One of the great woes of our day, again, not unlike the day of Martin Luther, is that men are willing to say the Scripture and Christ and faith and they'll add something along to it. And so when this doctrinal idea of the Scripture alone came out of the Reformation, it is saying to us that Scripture alone is sufficient, that Scripture alone is our authority, not a pope or a council or a pastor or a group of people who put themselves together as some kind of authority, but the Scripture alone God gives to us for our ears and for our lives so that we might know what His desires for us are. So when we're saying Scripture alone, we're saying that the Bible is the final authority on everything that it addresses. We're saying that the Scripture, that the Word of God, in all of its entirety, that's redundant, in its entirety, is the final authority on everything that it addresses. I know that it doesn't address some things in life, doesn't probably address nuclear physics or other things that some of you may be learning about in school. And yet, in terms of principle, it has the final word on all that it does address, and that touches even some of those things. And so I'd like for you to understand this morning, first, still kind of in an introductory way, that the Word of God divides us into two kinds of groups, progressors and remainers. Now, I know that neither one of those are real words, okay? I just add them to the groups of words that I've made up over the years as we've been doing this together. The Scripture divides us up. Notice, as you're looking there in that text that we've just read, beginning in verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then in verse 14 he says, but, a strong contrast is being set up there. But you, he says, remain. So there are those who are, according to verse 13, making progress. That's what the verb form means in the middle of verse 13 when he says those imposters will go on. It means they will advance or make progress. But it's not in a positive direction. It's a progression. They are progressively moving in a downward spiral, both deceiving and being deceived. And the fearful thing about that for some of you perhaps today, I don't, as well as I know most of you, I don't know that any of you are going about spouting lies about the things of God and deceiving others and leading them astray, but you may be being deceived. You may be being fooled by those who come about with their progressive sounding ideas and who set forth all these very persuasive kinds of arguments about the things that are going on in our culture today and saying, no, that, well, I know that the Bible says that, but that's not what it means, or it's outdated and it's no longer useful. This is a more advanced and sophisticated culture. It needs more advanced and sophisticated ideas. And they are progressing downward in a spiral of wickedness and evil that's described here. On the other hand, the strong contrast is set up with those who remain. And so when Paul says in verse 14, but as for you, continue, the word is remain. Stay put. So he's saying in the way that you've been steeped in the scriptures, in your upbringing, the things that you've learned from your mother and your grandmother, and the way that the word of God has been poured into your life, and you have set yourself on a course, remain in that course. Don't depart from it. Don't move aside to the right or to the left from the things that the scriptures have taught you. The intention of the evil one is to sell you something, friends. It's to make you believe that the word of God is not sufficient, or that its authority is broken or outdated or worn out. But his intention is to take you onto a journey into darkness and death, destruction. And in contrast, those who will remain in God's word will be fit for heaven. Christians facing then the wicked challenges that are going on in this world continuously submit to the Bible as their all-sufficient authority in every aspect of life. Followers of Jesus will submit to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture in all areas of life. And I've set that statement up on purpose because Paul's talking to Timothy, who has a tendency towards being very timid and kind of scared. He's a little bit of a scaredy cat. You know, he gets nervous around confrontation. And he's of a weaker constitution. And so I identify with him. I understand what it means to be fearful in the face of opposition and difficulty and challenges sometimes. And so the scriptures are calling us to understand that in the face of this kind of wicked opposition that's going on in our society, our call is to submit to the Bible as our all-sufficient authority for every aspect of life. So three reasons follow that we will do this. Christians, first of all, submit to the Bible because its origin is divine. It has a divine origin. Notice there in verse 16 that Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. If you have, some of you may have a translation that says that the scripture is inspired by God. The best way to understand the language there is that God breathed it out. That it is the word of God from his mouth to your ears. And so, because the word of God has this divine origin, it is sufficient and authoritative for us. Now, wait just a minute, you might say. Hold on. I've heard pretty convincing arguments that we can't even trust this to be the Bible that we're supposed to have. I mean, didn't a group of authoritative white preachers get together and decide this is what they wanted to collect so that it was kind of for their own good? Aren't there extra letters that are floating around there? Aren't there other things thought of as the Bible and letters that they just don't want us to have? Well, I would quickly want to encourage you to think about this. First of all, we believe the Old Testament because Jesus believed the Old Testament. Every book except Esther in the Old Testament is quoted in, or alluded to in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with those two disciples who were so distraught because Jesus had just been crucified, as Jesus talked to them about that, he opened up the scriptures. And the text tells us that when Jesus did that, he opened up all the scriptures, all of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And then, in case we wonder if he was talking about the whole Old Testament, he said, the scriptures, all the scriptures. So Jesus taught them the things about himself from the whole Old Testament. Jesus believed and embraced the Old Testament as the Word of God. So what about the New Testament? Well, there are New Testament authors that refer to other New Testament authors as writing the Word of God. But better than that, there's a very clear process by which we got this canon, if you will, this collection of 27 books. And I'm going to quickly do it for you because this is not an apologetics class. But first, the authors are all the apostles or the associates, those who have been taught by Jesus before and after his death and taken to school by Christ. Secondly, the internal witness or consistency of those books is there. You can work through. Here's a good example. When I was in my younger days as a pastor, you know, when you finish preaching through one book, you got to pick the next one. And so one of my goals was to preach through a book where I didn't have to deal with eschatology. And so I would be in looking. And, well, not that one, not that one, not that one, and not that one, and not that one. And I found out that I couldn't find a book in the New Testament that doesn't deal with the end times in at least some way, form, or fashion. And I was going to have to settle in on some of that. And so there is a consistency, an internal consistency and cohesion in the 27 New Testament books that's not found in any other letter that pretended to be Scripture. And then, not only that, the church that used them in the early days of the church found those books in their midst to be fruitful, to produce in them the Spirit's fruit. And so as they gathered together, and the New Testament even came under attack by a fellow named, I pronounce his name Marcion, others pronounce it Martian. As the New Testament came under attack by this fellow, and he began to throw out parts of it that he thought didn't matter and didn't make sense and didn't ascribe to his scientific understanding and his theological bent, and he began to cut the New Testament apart, the church gathered together in defense of the New Testament to say, we've got to find out what these books are. Not a council, not a political leader, not a group of pastors, but the whole church gathered and came into agreement that these 27 books belonged in the New Testament canon. So friend, I would encourage you to believe that you can trust that what we have has been preserved for us by the power of God, through the Spirit of God, for the people of God, and it is the Word of God from His mouth to our ears. It is of divine origin, and so it is only right for us to submit to it and see it as sufficient for all of life as we follow after Christ. Amen. Secondly, Christians submit to the Bible because it has a divine operation. Not only does it have a divine origin, not only does it come from God, but it is intended to work in our lives His divine transforming will. Notice, look again in the text, that he says that Scripture is not only breathed out by God, but it is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness. Now, just quickly thinking through those words, the Bible is telling us that it's effective to give us right thinking. It's good for teaching. You don't know how to think the right things out of your own natural intelligence or ingenuity. I'm convinced that there's not really any such thing as common sense. There is God giving us wisdom from above and teaching us to think rightly by His Word. So the Bible is good for teaching us right thinking. Psalm 119 recognizes this multiple times over and over, but in verse 97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." So there is just a snippet of the Bible and the recognition that the Bible teaches us and gives us right ways to think. It makes us wise and helps us to avoid evil. Thoughts that are broken and deficient are otherwise made right. But the Bible does point out to us those broken thoughts. So when it says it's not only good for teaching, but it's good for correction, then that's the idea of being reproved for our broken thinking. It rebukes our wrong thoughts, and the Bible points those things out. The Apostle Paul saw that happen when he writes in Romans chapter 7 that if it had not been for the law of God, he wouldn't have known that coveting was sin. So it's the Scripture that points out to us what sin is. So it moves us in right directions, and it rebukes our wrong thinking. Because without that, we're happy to plug along in our way doing wrong things as a result of wrong thinking. But not only that, the Bible's good for correction. The Bible sets us right. And that's what that word means. It means to take something and put it in a right state, or to set it upright, or make it erect. It takes me where I've been wrong and moves me back into a right direction. You can almost think about if you were moving in this direction and you veered off the path because of wrong thinking, and the correction part would be to be put back into that right path and set back in a right direction. And so the Scriptures are good for doing that. That's why the Scripture calls us that studying and reading the Bible is not just about gaining intellectual understanding of what it says, but it's also about being shaped and transformed. So the Bible has a divine operation to move your life in a particular direction in terms of behaviors and actions. And then not only that, but the Bible is good for continuing in those things. The Bible is good to sustain a right direction. And that's what he means when he says that it's profitable for training in righteousness. So it sets you in a right direction and then keeps you moving along that path. Psalm 37 verse 23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." So as we have delighted ourselves in the law of God, God puts us in a right direction, and then he orders our steps from there forward. Now, I would encourage you, just in a practical sense, if you're not a believer here today and the Bible is just another book to you, here's how I would encourage you to think about this. Would you open your Bible, and I would suggest that you open it to the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the one who alone rescues sinners from their sin and makes them right with God. And I would encourage you to find that little Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, and then I would challenge you to do this. Would you pray and ask God, "God, would you open my eyes so that I can see and understand what this Bible is teaching me? Would you open my eyes so that I can hear what you have to say to me from your word? I'm having trouble understanding this, and I need your instruction." And so I would challenge you to do that, to turn your heart towards Christ that way and ask him to let you see what his word is saying. And if you're a believer today, remember that Christians are going to regularly submit to the authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture in every area of life, because it's God's word that comes from his mouth to your ears. It has a divine origin. It's God's word that operates in your life. It has a divine operation and to transform you. And then finally, God's word is worth submitting to because it has a divine objective. Look there at the last part of verse 17. The Scripture says that God does all these things through his word that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, the Scripture reminds us that we are God's workmanship, that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this, I think, creates another question for us, because I have known a lot of people in my lifetime who were not followers of Jesus who were really nice people, haven't you? The term we would use sometimes would say, you know, Joe down the street, he would give you the shirt off his back. He would do anything for you. He's the nicest man I know. And yeah, he's not a follower of Christ. So let's clear some confusion for just a minute. Is it possible for unbelievers to do good works? Because it sure sounds like Joe does. Well, I would refer you, if you want to take some time this afternoon, you could take our confession of faith and turn over to chapter 16 and read a chapter that's written about good works and see what it has to say about that. And in short, I would remind you that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21 addresses it this way. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, listen, equip you with everything good that you may do his good will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So I would say that it is impossible for an unbeliever to do good works. At least good works as God calls them good. It's impossible for an unbeliever to do good works, because the work that is pleasing to God is done in and through us through Jesus Christ. So the person who is a philanthropist, or who does lots of charity work, or who has billions of dollars and he opens clinics and does all kinds of things like that around the world, has done something that's helpful to people, but it is designed ultimately for his recognition and his own glory. It cannot be for the glory of God, because he does not belong to Christ. And so his heart is not turned towards Christ to do things for the glory of God. And the scripture's telling us that God works through us through Jesus Christ. So unless a person is a believer, every so-called good work they do is an invention of their own making, and the end is their own glory and honor. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 sort of pulls this together for us, I think. Because the intention of the good works that we do is the glory of God. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the intention, or the design, the divine objective of working in us through the scriptures so that we begin to do good works is ultimately the glory of God. So God's twofold objective, if you will, is that you might do things that are pleasing to him through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. All right? So that's why it's such a big deal that Christians submit themselves to the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures for every area of our lives. Now let me suggest these few applications. For unbelievers, again, I want to say thank you for being here. I mean, you know, to sit through a guy talking, and you're supposed to be polite and quiet and kind, that's a big deal. And so I want you to know how much we appreciate having you here. And we're thankful to God that you've chosen to be a part of this time together. And I'm praying that God would give you eyes to see him as he's revealed. But I want to encourage you to read the Bible and ask God to show you who Jesus Christ is. And for those who are followers of Jesus, I want to encourage you in these four ways to remember this. We're connected with believers across the centuries by our submission to the Word of God as authoritative and sufficient. This is what the cry of the Reformers was, that the Word of God alone is the authority of a Christian's life, not a pope or a council. And so when the popes and the councils began to make up things that were their own invention, they rebelled against that, if you will. They resisted it, because the Word of God is to be the final authority in life. And this, when we do this as their descendants, if you will, spiritually, we are participating in the very thing that they were battling for. And it connects us with believers across the centuries. Secondly, we stand on their shoulders as we read the scriptures. I want you to hear this sentence carefully, okay? We believe in the principle of scriptura, sola scriptura, scripture alone. But we don't read the scriptures alone. By that, I mean we read the Bible not in a vacuum, but we have profited from the hard work and the study and the rigor that men who have invested into the Scriptures have placed there before us. It's a dangerous thing to say, I'm just going to act like I'm on an island by myself with just my Bible. Now, it sounds noble, and I appreciate the motive that drives that statement. But to decide that you're going to go off on an island by yourself and come up with everything in the Christian life by yourself from the Scripture is a dangerous and lonely place. Just look back across the centuries at how the church has navigated various heresies and mistakes and problems that people have come up with in the Scriptures over the centuries. This is not easy to do. And when someone has gone before us and laid out the hard work and established time-tested truths that have been embraced by the church for centuries, it is not wise for us to jettison that as though we are arrogant and prideful enough to think that we can do it better than all the centuries of work that's gone before us. You understand what I'm saying? So we read it standing on their shoulders, and we read it in the same way they did. By that, I mean we use good principles of interpretation when we look into the Scriptures. We understand that there are right and wrong ways to read the Bible. We practice good hermeneutics. That's what I mean. We learn how to study and read the Scriptures so that we don't come out of it with false ideas. And many have done that. And just, you know the bizarre kinds of ways that some men will come out and say, God told me to buy a jet, and I think that you need to give money to support my purchase of a jet, because as the pastor of a small church, I need to go fly around and gather up more believers. I could tell you God said anything. But because you have good principles of reading Scripture, you can go to the Word of God where God has spoken and said, Pastor Paul, God has told you no such thing. He's told you no such thing. And so I would encourage you to read it in the way that they did, with a good hermeneutic, with a desperate dependence on the Spirit of God to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in the law. But then, most of all, and best of all, we read it to know Christ. We read it to know Christ and to make Him known. We read it to know the joy that Luther knew after he was finally rescued from months and months and years of being crushed under the righteous demands of God, and realizing that Jesus Christ had become sin for him so that God could make Luther the righteousness of God in Christ. And he was rescued from trying to earn his salvation from God and received by faith alone the gift of the righteousness of God by grace alone, in Christ alone, and rejoiced all the days of his life ever after. Friends, we read the Bible to rejoice. We read the Bible to know the face of God and to see his kindnesses and mercies. We read the Bible to hear of his faithfulness in years gone by, so that in the days when you and I come to the difficulties of this wicked world and of our own hearts, we can rehearse the truth of God to keep ourselves in line and in check. We read the Word of God so that we can know of the kindness of Christ, who has sent his Spirit to live within us and to mold us into the very image of Christ, so that one day we can be in the presence of Christ for all eternity. We read the Scriptures to rejoice in Christ. And then we rejoice in Christ so that others might see our good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. The world needs to see faithful, godly people worshiping and following and obeying Jesus Christ, standing faithfully in the marketplace, in your ethics class and your debate class, in your government class, in your interactions with the city council and in your responses to your employers and in the way you raise your children and go to work and talk with your neighbors over the fence. The world needs to see us following Christ and finding Christ sufficient, and hearing the testimony of Christ on our lips, a faithful reflection of the gospel that we find in the Word of God alone. All right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, for the glory of Christ, please open the eyes of your people And I pray for those in our midst who are not believers, and I ask you to give them eyes to see and respond to Jesus. And I pray for believers who of late have been maybe reading their Bibles, but only with a dullness of heart. And I pray that you would open their eyes that they might delight in your law. That all the scriptures would be a delight to them. That they would see the wonders of Christ, the beauties of your righteousness and your majesty and your glory. And that your church gathered, oh God, would be marked by submission to your authority, hope in your sufficiency, transformed and reshaped by the power of the word at work in our lives, so that we might then go and do good works, caring for those who are around us, rescuing those who are abused, loving those who are unloved, showing kindness to those who have been marginalized, rescuing by even the very word of God those who are perishing. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and we'll sing of the church and her work submitted to the gospel. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. Spend some time fellowshipping together, and we will have our Bible study time at 11:15. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.